Join me in opening your Bibles to 1 Kings, chapter 19. As I mentioned, we were in chapter 19 last week, and we basically looked at the first 10 verses. So our primary focus today will be on verses 11 through 21, although we will back up just a bit. Say a few more things about what we considered last week. Let's actually begin our reading in verse 7. Let me begin to read in chapter 19, beginning in verse 7 to the end of the chapter. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him, that's Elijah, and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. That's actually Mount Sinai, the place where God met with Moses, where the children of Israel stood below. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him, cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again for what I have done to you." And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Well, so far we read God's holy word. Well, as I mentioned today, we come to Mount Horeb where the Lord made himself known to his servant Elisha the Tishbite. You know, in times of great wickedness, as was the case in this day, when that wickedness seems to prevail, even the best of God's servants are put to the test. Abraham, you'll remember, a great man of faith, and yet there was a time in Genesis 20 when he and his wife Sarah found themselves in Gerar, a wicked place, an ungodly place. And Abraham determined that there was no fear of God there in the people, and he was afraid for his life that he would be killed on account of his his wife. And so he lied to the king. He said Sarah was his sister. David, in 1 Samuel chapter 27, one day decided, after overcoming Saul on so many occasions by the help and grace of God, one day he said in his heart, I'm going to die by Saul's hand. Saul's going to kill me. And he decided to run for his life to the Philistines. The point is, as we considered Elijah's darkest hour last week, as he sat there under that broom tree in the wilderness with that death wish, we understand that he was not immune from those same pressures any more than you or I am. Ahab and Jezebel were wicked. Ahab, more sinful, we're told, than all the other kings before him. Jezebel was unaffected by all that had taken place there on Mount Carmel. In fact, as a result of that, her hatred for God seemed to intensify. She became more determined in her fight against the God of Elijah. And Elijah, who Ahab blamed for everything, was her target. You'll remember she put a contract out on him, put a price on his head, and swore to kill him quickly back in verse 2. And Elijah ran for his life. And as we noted last week, he was exhausted, spent, used up, disappointed, frustrated, despondent, and he had a death wish, verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. His darkest hour. And now as we come to this passage, once again, this account of this time of Elijah's life, with all of this in mind, and as we read that verse 4 again, I wonder who can reproach Elijah. I mean, we really don't know and understand the intensity of such struggle as he experienced. And as we pointed out last week, his problem was faith. His confidence in God wavered, basically gone. He's out of steam. The events on Carmel don't seem to have changed anything in Israel, certainly in regards to Ahab and Jezebel. And so Elijah is there under that broom tree, and he has this sense of hopelessness, which he expressed, saying, now, Lord, take my life. Enough. And yet we see in the verses that follow on to the end, verse 21, we see that God had not given up on Elijah. Isn't that good news? Moreover, God's plans and purposes stand firm. And we see how this broken prophet, in his darkest hour, is restored. How God had restored him, and God sent him back with another mission and called him to go and anoint Hazael and Jehu and Elijah. So today, our theme, as I mentioned, is gracious recovery, Elijah's gracious recovery. But first, I want to go back just a little and not begin with verse 11, but with the opening section, that which we looked at last week, to see how these things are connected and not disjointed. So I want to reemphasize first the reality that the Lord provides for his broken servants. We've seen this already, haven't we? The Lord did not abandon Elijah in the wilderness any more than he abandoned Israel in their wilderness journeys way back under Moses. Elijah was spent, and he was tired, and he was frustrated, and he needed rest and sleep. He needed food and water. And we're told here that twice he fell asleep, and twice he's given food and water in verses 5 through 7. the angel of the Lord came and ministered to him, making sure that he had something to eat and something to drink, a cake that was baked on hot stones, a jar of water. And last week I just mentioned this visit of the angel, just in passing, more or less. But now I want to note what the angel of the Lord said to him a second time, there in verses 5 through 7. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his feet a cake baked on hot stones, a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." The journey is too great for you. Well, Elijah's already been on a journey, hasn't he? I mean, he has departed. He left Jezreel. And he went all the way south as far as he could go into Judah, down to Beersheba, and then another day out into the wilderness. Not an easy journey he's already been on. And we know he's about to undertake another journey to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, we're told. And brethren, that's a much longer journey yet. From the wilderness to Mount Horeb. So we read there in verse 8, "And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." Supernaturally, this servant of God is strengthened 40 days, 40 nights, well over a month. All those miles, see that rough terrain on foot, until he came to the mountain where Moses once met with God, where God met with Israel, and the covenant that God established with his people was ratified, where the laws and the commandments have been given to Israel. Now, it's interesting as we read this account, you back up into chapter 18, as we come down, especially into chapter 19, there's no recorded word of the Lord directing him to leave Jezreel and to flee from Jezebel. There's no mention of that. No recorded word of the Lord giving him that direction. However, I would strongly suggest this journey and arrival at Horeb was not part of a continued flight from Jezebel's wrath. The Lord intended to take him to Horeb. Once restored physically and strengthened, his discouragement dealt with. The man had slept. He had eaten and he had something to drink. And then there is direction from God for him to go to Mount Horeb. And there, on Mount Horeb, God will reveal himself to his prophet. How wonderful and amazing is that? It's something that we could read over and miss. The grace of God in the sound of that low whisper. I think the King James speaks of a still, quiet voice. That low whisper. Now, in all this, there is instruction for us. I want us to consider how the Lord protects and provides for his servants in the way. This man was called by God to stand against great wickedness in Israel. Now think about it. This was not just an ordinary day in Israel. We have already been told about the depths of wickedness in that land. God's protection and God's provision is not limited to a certain way or even a certain time or a certain manner. We've seen how God used the ravens at the brook Cherith. And then how he provided a widow to help and feed his servant. A poor widow in Zarephath. Just as he commanded the ravens to provide, he commanded a widow to provide for his servant. And now, a third way, here's the angel of the Lord, who was sent by God to restore and revive this despondent, broken, exhausted man. God has different ways. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Elijah is just one man, just one solitary man. And God can meet the needs of one man, or he can supply for a whole nation. 40 years in the wilderness, and the manna never failed. He provided food and water there in the wilderness. He preserved David despite his occasional lapses of unbelief, as you're aware of. You know the story. When David came to him like a little bird in the mountain while being pursued by King Saul, David wrote in the 121st Psalm, "He who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep." Do you remember Elijah's sarcasm there on Mount Carmel towards the prophets of Baal? As they were trying to get Baal's attention, and Elijah said, "Shout a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping." Our God is not like that. Our God's not like that. He preserves us from all evil. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Wonderful hymn in our hymn book. I don't know that we have sung it here. The third stanza of that hymn: though the night be dark and dreary, darkness cannot hide from thee. Thou art he who never weary watches where thy people be. So when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is threatened, when the church of the Lord Jesus is persecuted, does not Christ take care of his church? Well, you may say, yeah, but wait a minute. Some are imprisoned. Some are scattered. Some are even martyred. We remember our good friend who was martyred in the Middle East a number of years ago. But brethren, are they ever separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Does not Christ know how to protect us? Does he not know how to provide for us? Samuel Rutherford, I'll tell you, if you ever want to be encouraged in your Christian walk, you ought to read the history of the Covenanters. Those great men of God in the 17th century in Scotland, and one of the great Covenanters, Samuel Rutherford, wrote, "The devil is just a whetstone to sharpen the faith and patience of the saints." Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6 reminded his disciples and reminds us of this very reality that God provides. Turn with me. I know it's a familiar passage, but I think it's good for us to look at it. Matthew chapter 6, beginning there in verse 25, this wonderful passage that's part of the Sermon on the Mount. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life," says Jesus, "what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You see, the Lord takes care of, the Lord provides, the Lord protects his broken servants. And I would suggest that that kind of response to his exhausted, broken servant, that kind of response from God, back to Elijah, this broken, exhausted servant, was the first step in Elijah's gracious recovery, of restoring his faith in the God whom he served, the God whom he walked before. He would say to himself, "Well, here is a God who cares for me. Here is the God who is not going to let me die in the wilderness, a God who supplies my needs by sending an angel. Don't you think that began to turn his despondent mind? Don't you think that began to turn his perspective around under that, as he thought, under that broom tree? He begins to see, you know, it's not over. God's not finished with me. He's not going to let me die. I had a death wish. But God in mercy knows best. His ways are best. So we see the beginning of a gracious recovery, restored confidence and faith. And in the second place, now moving on from verse 11, consider how the Lord heard his cries. How the Lord listened, how the Lord heard his groans, yes, his complaints and his griefs. Twice we see in this passage, in verses 10 and verse 13, the Lord appeared to Elijah. We're going to come back. I don't think we've missed it. We're going to come back to the sound of a low whisper in verse 11 and 12 in a moment. But God asked Elijah in verse 13, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, Elijah replied in verse 14, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now the Lord asked him twice, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Let me ask you, when you read that, or when you have read that, how did you understand it, that question? How should we understand the question? And we might say, well, I suppose it would depend upon the tone of voice in which it was asked, right? You know, you might express it in a very harsh way. "Elijah, what are you doing here?" As if to say, "You're not supposed to be here. Elijah, what are you doing here, you disobedient man? You've gone AWOL, Elijah. What are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here, Elijah." Now, a number of commentators take it as a sharp criticism, that question. But how can that be when verses 7 and 8 clearly show that Elijah came to Horeb under divine direction? The angel of the Lord made provision for him, and the Lord strengthened him, enabling him to go on that long journey to Mount Horeb. A remarkable provision. So I would say, when the Lord asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And don't get me wrong, listen, I don't think you can take all the sense of rebuke out of that altogether. But I think more so it's an acknowledgement by God that this man, this servant, this faithful servant, carries a huge burden. It's an acknowledgement by God that there's this struggle going on in the heart of his servant. And God remembers his frame. Isn't that good that God remembers that? That God remembers what you're made of? That we're not like him. He remembers we're dust. You see, Elijah had been very zealous for the Lord. There's no doubt about that. When he said that, when he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord," he's not exaggerating. And yet he felt it was all pointless. He felt that all that zeal for the Lord had no real purpose. Even though there had been that amazing event on Mount Carmel showing the power of God, and even though the people there cried out, "The Lord, He is God," there was no lasting change, and certainly no change in the hearts of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Remember how Elijah prayed prior. How he prayed earnestly in chapter 18 and verses 36 and 37. Remember that wonderful prayer? O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. And Elijah had been shown, it had been demonstrated that Elijah was a true prophet. Elijah was vindicated when he prayed for rain. And he was vindicated again when he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot. Remember, vindicated. Nevertheless, there was no significant change in the heart of Ahab and Jezebel. Though he prayed, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Sure, the fire fell, but it made no impact on Ahab and Jezebel. And he was feeling, so what is the point? What's the point of all my prayers? What's the point of all the exertion of this energy? What was the point of all that energy spent on Mount Carmel? It wore me out. Despite that amazing revelation of the power and the glory of God, Baal worship continued in the land. Wickedness still ruled the hearts of Ahab and Jezebel. So when the Lord asked, what are you doing here, Elijah? He's asking that question to a burdened servant. He's asking that question to a servant who is deeply grieved and provoked in spirit. You know, maybe like Paul. Do you remember when Paul arrived in Athens? He saw that great city, the center of learning and culture. And he saw that city full of idols. We're told there that his spirit was provoked. What does that mean? It means deeply stirred and troubled. So Elijah's come to the mountain of God. He's been directed and led there by the Lord. And he's come, as we might say, on covenant business. And he's come there to pour his troubled heart out to the Lord of the covenant, to the Lord of promise, in the very place where God entered into covenant with his people all those years ago. And he brings his complaints. He brings his burdens to God concerning the sin and unfaithfulness towards God of the people of the nation Israel. And brethren, I would suggest to understand his reply to God's question, what are you doing here? To understand Elijah's response as the words of a man who is simply wallowing around in self-pity. To consider those to be the words of a man that is too full of himself and his own importance, I would say that's a terrible misrepresentation of this man. And yet many do that. I've heard this passage interpreted that way by many. And I'd say, look, it's true. He's deeply disappointed. It's true, yes. He felt at one time that it was totally hopeless that he wanted to die. And it's true, yes. He took it all personally and he couldn't see the way ahead. Yes, he felt that all of his efforts had been misplaced, useless. And he expressed those things in verse 10. And again in verse 14, twice, he expressed those sentiments. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. But brethren, his response to God's question gives us great insight into the very heart of this man. It gives us insight into his very soul. It shows us the heart of a man that had been devoted to God's righteous cause. When he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, don't miss it. There is an intensity of zeal expressed there. You see, it's not just I have been jealous, but very jealous. In fact, my zeal for you, O Lord, and for your cause, you know it, O Lord. You know the kind of zeal I've shown for you. You know the grief and concern of my heart. And here I am, on this mountain of God, where you entered into covenant with your people. It was here, Lord, that you pronounced a blessing and cursings. And the fact is, these people, Lord, are covenant breakers. And note he makes his accusations against them. Verse 14. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. See, that was the emphasis that he makes. He unburdens his soul before the Lord. He says, Lord, this is widespread. This is open rebellion and apostasy amongst your covenant people. It's a desperate situation, Lord. They've all become my enemies because they have forgotten you and your word. I'm insignificant, Lord. I'm small. I'm nothing. Despised. I'm in trouble and anguish. They're after my life. I'm the only one left. And he pours out his heart to God. Brethren, the point that I would make here, when we consider Elijah there in his darkest hour, as we did last week, it's not simply that Elijah's had it up to here, you know, with this putrid Baal worship. It's not simply that. It's not simply that he's seen and felt something of the wickedness and wrath of Ahab and Jezebel. The thing that troubles this man has to do with the worship of God. Don't miss that. It's against God that these people have sinned. And he's troubled. It's the covenant of God you see in verse 14. It's the altars of God. It's the worship of God. It's the servants of God, the prophets. This man has a zeal. He has a righteous indignation for God. And he's full of grief. Consuming, a consuming, indignant zeal for his God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. The God of Moses, who was before the Lord on this very mount all those years earlier. Remember, he had prayed, let it be known that you are God in Israel. He says, I've been jealous for that. Lord, you know how jealous I've been. He poured out his heart. This is what moved and motivated him, you see. It's what led him to what he did on Mount Carmel, this zeal for the glory of God. And what does he have to show for it? That's it. He's frustrated. His zeal seems to have been wasted as he thinks about it. Well, here's something we ought to think about personally. And let me ask, when was the last time you felt anything like righteous indignation and jealousy for the Lord God of hosts? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Brethren, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you have been zealous. You recall a time of zeal for these matters, but perhaps not so much these days. Might the reason be that nothing seemed to change? I remember a man who used to come to church here faithfully. Quite a while came to church faithfully. Came to prayer meetings faithfully. Pretty soon his attendance on Sunday got a little spotty and didn't see him at prayer meeting anymore. And we met. I asked him, I said, I'm really missing you at prayer meeting. He says, all prayer meeting. He said, you know, we go and we pray. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. You ever think that way? You begin to wonder, is such energy and zeal really worth it? You see, such energy and zeal for the Lord is costly. This man, Elijah, had been faithful, and his faithfulness had exhausted him. It almost cost him his life, his zeal and faithfulness. He would have died. He would have died there in the wilderness had not the Lord been merciful to him. He knew deep sorrow and extreme distress and weariness, the heaviness of it. You see, we live in a day when we're inclined to be tolerant. And not to get off on a whole other subject, but to be tolerant is to be politically correct. However, by tolerance, we often mean, you know, things don't really matter all that much. Not going to get worked up. Not going to get upset. Not going to do anything about it. Not really. Not going to concern ourselves. We become indifferent and we can become nonchalant. We say, oh well, can't really do anything about it. Can't change the situation as we look upon the wickedness and the ungodliness. And the way the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is regarded and treated, we become numb to it all. Indifferent. You know, we can become indifferent to the wickedness we face going on around us all the time. And that kind of tolerance, you see, that kind of oh well attitude, you know, that's not costly at all. It doesn't move us out of our comfort zone. It doesn't provoke or disturb us very much. As the Apostle Paul there in Athens, as he looked around, his spirit was stirred. And we see Elijah was well moved out of his comfort zone. And it was his zeal for God that had moved him out of that comfort zone. It wasn't some desire for a life of convenience and ease. When he looked upon the wickedness of the nation, the covenant people of God, when he looked upon Ahab and Jezebel, it tore him up. He was concerned because the name and the honor and the glory of God was at stake. God's covenant, he said, was being forsaken. The worship was being profaned. And the prophets of the Lord were being killed. Well, I'll tell you, I had to do some soul searching the last couple of weeks. I asked myself, do I pour out my heart this way to God? And I would ask you, do you unburden your soul at the throne of grace over the glory of God and His cause on the earth? If we looked into our own hearts, even now, what would be the burden of your heart? Would they be Elijah's burdens? How do we face the issues of life? What is our response to all the ungodliness that's all around us? And I'm listen, brethren, the right response is not that we would go out and protest in the streets or pick up political campaigns and such. Are we found individually and corporately taking our burdens to the Lord and pouring our hearts out to God at His throne of grace? The state of our nation and its moral decline, the state of the church, it ought to fill us with grief and distress and care. You see, and brethren, listen, please, not because of some inconvenience that this all causes us, but because of the ungodliness we see on every side, because God's name is at stake. We shouldn't be indifferent to that. And yet so often we are. God help us. We ought not to be, but we can be indifferent. And as I mentioned, the remedy is not demonstrations in the street. The remedy is not political activism, but sincere prayer together in our closets, pouring out our hearts at the throne of grace. We should learn from Elijah. Oh, brethren, may God give us a Christ-like zeal that characterized this man. Let that control us. Let that drive us. Let that motivate us and bring us to pour out our hearts to God. You know, that's one of the Bible's favorite ways of defining prayer. Call out to me. Pour out your heart. You read that. Even when we think and feel our energy is largely a waste of time, nothing's happening because we don't see any significant change coming. I love, in this regards, I love the story of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33, he's in prison there, in the inner prison, and it's pretty hopeless because he's been a faithful prophet. And in that prison, God says to him, cry out to me. Cry out to me. Pray. I go back a couple more chapters. Chapter 29, we read these words beginning in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed, this is the exile of the children of Israel in that place of Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness, wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Brethren, when we pour our hearts out to God, God says, you'll find me. You'll find me. And brethren, we see how God brought out Elijah's burden. You see, in that question, what was God doing? He wasn't scolding his prophet. He wasn't rebuking his prophet. He was calling him to sort it all out. Sort it all out, Elijah. God wasn't looking for information. And as he laid out his concerns before God, as he spoke of the nation, as he spoke of its unfaithfulness to God, those things that stirred him up, those things that really troubled him, you can begin to sense again his faith and his confidence and his trust in God is rising. Not only had God not abandoned him, but God in mercy listened to his cry as he poured out his heart. See, that's the other thing we do. Sometimes we don't do that because we figure, well, God's not going to listen. The zeal that he had and the zeal that had left because of his disappointment is beginning to be rekindled. You see, God has taken note. God is concerned. And now in the third place, consider God's voice as he reveals his ongoing purposes to Elijah. Elijah doesn't understand everything. And I don't want you to get me wrong. As we said last week, he's made a huge miscalculation, Elijah. God had not yet revealed to him what he was about to do. Now, verses 11 through 13 are mysterious verses indeed. Some people think they really understand all that's going on there. I don't think we can get to the depths of it. As the Lord speaks to Elijah. Yet, at the heart of it, and we don't miss this, even though we can't totally grasp the mystery, we have to ask ourselves, as we read those verses, Whose word is going to triumph in the end? Jezebel's threat or the word of God? Verse 11, the Lord spoke to his servant, saying, "Go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by." You know what that is? That's a theophany. That is an appearance of the Lord. Theologians refer to it as a theophany, God in appearance, flesh. Remember when it says the Lord appeared to Abraham back in the book of Genesis? The Lord appeared to Isaac, theophany. Well, here's a pretty frightful theophany. There's the great and strong wind that tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces. Can you imagine that? It's violent. It's not safe for Elijah to go out of the cave. He'd be killed in that strong wind. And yet Elijah is able to discern, well, the Lord was not in the wind. Then after the wind, there's an earthquake. Now, Elijah's in a cave. That doesn't seem to be the safest place if there's an earthquake. Could be buried alive. Verse 11 says the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, verse 12 says a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Then after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, a gentle whispering voice. Not silent, a whispering voice. And Elijah responded, and he knew it was the voice of God. Look at verse 13. Says that when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then the response, verse 14, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." But this time, the second time, unlike the first time, the Lord answered Elijah's complaint. You see, God knows all about the unfaithfulness of Israel. Elijah, do you think I haven't seen all that took place there on Mount Carmel? Elijah, do you think I haven't seen the response of Ahab and Jezebel to the response of my power? Do you think I've missed these things, Elijah? And it's here, it's as if the Lord is saying, "Elijah, I agree with you. The people have forsaken my covenant. They have broken my altars down. They've killed my prophets. But Elijah, understand this, my ways are not your ways. My ways of working are different from what you expect. Elijah, I have a plan. I have a purpose. And it's not going to be like it was on Mount Carmel. The Lord was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. The Lord was not in any of those. He's not going to work in a sudden, dramatic, and supernatural way by revealing himself in that kind of manner, miraculous, dramatic events. Rather, his whispering voice, his word, the word from his lips, the low, gentle, whispering voice. That's the voice that leads Elijah. That's the voice that directs the affairs of the nation of Israel and will preserve a people that will love him and his name. Now look at what God says in verses 15 and 18. In response to Elijah's answer, "What are you doing here?" "I've been very jealous for the Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." A fourfold response to Elijah's complaint and cry. Three are in judgment. One is in grace. Look at the threefold response in judgment. Elijah was instructed to anoint two kings, Hazael over Syria, Jehu over Israel. Now what's implied in these commands if it's not the removal of Ahab and Jezebel and all that they stand for. What is implied if not that? Elijah had begun to remove the evil in Israel on Mount Carmel when he destroyed the prophets of Baal, but that didn't solve the problem of Baal worship in Israel. God says, Elijah, you started it, and now I'm going to appoint Hazael and Jehu, and those who escape the sword of Hazael will not escape the sword of Jehu, the son of Nimshi. And if anybody escapes their hand, then my servant Elijah, who will take over for you, he will remove the evil. In other words, Elijah, I haven't stopped working in Israel. I'm still on the throne. I'm still God. You thought Mount Carmel would be the end of everything. Elijah, it was only the beginning. I have appointed you to anoint Hazael and Jehu and Elijah in order to remove the wickedness. And brethren, listen, if you read on, as some of you are aware, the following chapters, you'll see how Hazael and Jehu and Elijah fulfilled the word of the Lord. This word of the Lord to Elijah. So God says, go back, Elijah, and anoint these instruments of judgment, because I am going to remove the house of Ahab and Jezebel. I am going to remove the evil out of Israel. And then second, there is this response of grace. And I love this. Elijah, you will not be alone. Elijah, it's not all in vain. Indeed, you may be the only one at this moment. And of course, Elijah knew, didn't he, about the prophets that Obadiah looked after, remember? But they were in hiding, weren't they? They weren't really doing anything. But the Lord says there will be 7,000, not 70, not 700, but 7,000 who will not bow the knee to Baal in Israel. You know, often this is really misinterpreted. Some interpret that to read that there were 7,000. And Elijah was just so full of self-pity because he didn't know about these 7,000. But that's not the case at all. Rather, it's God saying there will be 7,000. I will preserve for myself a godly remnant who will not bow the knee to Baal, who will not kiss him. They will be mine. 7,000 of them. Elijah, Jezebel will not win the day. Baal worship will not dominate. It will be removed. Hazael, Jehu, and Elijah. And there will be, in addition, 7,000 who will not bow the knee to Baal. Well, what does all of this point to? Doesn't it remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18? And there he is with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, a Roman enclave, a Roman stronghold. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Brother, that's what we're seeing here. The Lord Christ will win the day. He'll build his church. He has his people. He has his plans and purposes. And Elijah's recommissioned, you see. He's going to make that long journey back, a 200-300 mile journey, in order to carry out the Lord's commands and to carry out further the Lord's plans and purposes. His purposes of judgment and of grace in the nation of Israel. We read on. I won't take the time to read it again. On in verses 19 through 21. Elijah began there by throwing his cloak upon the shoulders of Elisha. Elisha obeys the call. He says goodbye to his work as a farmer. He burns his implements, sacrifices his oxen, and follows Elijah, becomes his servant. Already, we see, don't we? God's plan being put into effect before the end of chapter 19. Jezebel. What does she know about? Unaware. She's entered into a contest with the Lord God of Israel, and she's doomed. Jezebel's threat is empty. It's futile. And what we have is the low, whispering voice of God. His word stands. His word stands. The arrogance of this evil woman in Samaria and Jezreel. Think that she can take on the God of Elijah. What a fool. Because God's words of judgment and grace stand forever. They will never fail. So Elijah graciously restored, and once again, the source of his confidence. What is the source of his confidence? The Word of God. A low whisper. The Word of God. That's the rebuilding of his faith, sending him back to accomplish the purpose of the Lord. He's come a long way since sitting down under that broom tree and said, "It's enough, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers." The Lord has provided for him. The Lord has fed him. The Lord has revived him. The Lord has heard his complaint and cry and has said effectively, "Elijah, your zeal and energy are not wasted. I know I agree with you." And then the Lord has revealed in a gracious way his ongoing, never failing purposes and plans. And he says to Elijah, this servant, "Now go back. Go back into the thick of it. Your life isn't over. Take up the battle again. Fight the good fight of faith. And do as I have commanded you." A gracious recovery. Aren't you glad that the Bible is honest? You know, the Bible doesn't soft sell the sins of his people at all. But it sure magnifies the grace of God. I'm so glad for 1 Kings chapter 19. And what can we learn? Surely, if we are God's people by faith in Jesus Christ, we ought to learn that our zeal should never be allowed to grow cold. You know, Jesus talked about a time coming when the love of many will wax cold. Who's he speaking of? He's not speaking of the unconverted. There are times when we know and even say what we ought to do. And there are times that we will be discouraged simply because we don't see God at work. We mentioned that. And we may say to ourselves, "What's the point of spending my time and energy? What's the point of taking time to pray? What's the point of witnessing for Christ when it all seems to have no effect?" And you might even pour out your heart, "Lord, I've been zealous for your name. I've been zealous for your name, Lord, in my home. I've been zealous for your name, Lord, at my work. But Lord, what's the point?" So you're frustrated, disappointed, because it's not going as you expect. Well, clearly the Lord draws out Elijah's zeal, and he doesn't disapprove of it. He approves of it. He's saying to Elijah, "Your zeal is vital. Don't let it die out." And he revives it, sustains it. Brethren, we need to be sure we don't allow ourselves to become numb or indifferent, that we don't become prayerless, that we don't harden our hearts and give way to the spirit of the age that tolerates everything and ruin our zeal for the glory of God. And listen, I know one day Christ will return in glory. And we look to that day. And we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." But brethren, even so, we're to desire more than anything that Christ is glorified now. There is a story about one of the covenanters. I mentioned earlier these covenanters. And I can't think of the covenanter's name. And I couldn't find the account. But It's taking place in a time in Scotland. They referred to it as the killing time. When many of these covenanters were being martyred and they were losing their life and they were persecuted because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one man in particular was being persecuted, severely persecuted, separated from his family. A friend came alongside and said, "Why do you do it? What's the point? You know, God knows, and in the end, God will be glorified." And this covenanter said, "Yes, yes, but I want God glorified now. Now." You see, that's the point. That's Paul writing to those Christians at Rome. That God was going to strike Satan under their feet shortly. And if we're not to let our zeal grow cold, then we must maintain faith, confidence in God. And you would say that's easier said than done. Of course, we know what we ought to do, but there are times that we, like Elijah, like Abraham, like David, we become discouraged, disappointed, and we lose our faith and our confidence in God. So how do we maintain our faith and zeal? And I would suggest it is by remembering God's word. These things are not complicated, brethren. They're very basic. Remember God's word, his words of judgment, and his words of grace. And remember that his plans and purposes are certain. They're unfailing. They are steadfast. God's promises are the object of our faith. It's the essence of our hope. It's the basis of our prayers. And his promises feed our zeal, you see. Our prayers and the way that we live day by day. Yesterday we had dinner with our granddaughter and her husband. And Marcia was sharing a recipe from my Aunt Callie in Kentucky from years and years ago. And made me think about my Aunt Callie. She cooked on this old wood stove. I mean, take 4 o'clock in the morning, hauling in big pieces of wood, and she could make the most beautiful things come out of that wood stove. Unbelievable. And I remember she had an old set of billows hanging by the wood stove. And I remember as a little kid, I said, "Aunt Callie, what is that for?" She said, "Well, sometimes the fire just ain't enough and it needs some blowing on." Well, that's the way the Word of God acts in terms of our faith. When the fire was about to go out, she needed it hotter. She used the billows. Get it going again, you know. Get the flames rekindled. That's what God's word is meant to do to our faith. To rekindle our faith. To graciously restore us. To stir up our faith and confidence in God. Listen, there's no such thing as a prayerless Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian not in the Word. Sometimes it's just hard to believe. We look around us at all the wickedness, the ungodliness on every side. I read some things this week that just, they really troubled me. And we're tempted to think, is God really sovereign? Is this really part and parcel of God's great plan? And you think long enough like that and you get to the point of saying, oh well. But doesn't our Lord Jesus Christ teach us that we're to pray for the sanctifying of God's name? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Aren't we to pray for the coming of his kingdom, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And the kingdom of God will come. It will come in all of its perfection and power, in all of its glory. I had a few more things to say. I'll stop right here. But let me just remind you of the parable the Lord Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. Concerning prayer, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he talked about that persistent widow who prayed to the unjust steward. And eventually, because of her persistence, she was answered. And Jesus pointed to that as an example of us to continue in prayer. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Just because you don't see things happening, keep praying. And you think about it. It's a wicked steward that relented. Is God wicked? God is good to his people. Pray. And you know what Jesus said when he got to the conclusion of that parable? When I come back, will I find such faith on earth? He's talking about that faith that continues believing in the plan and promises of God and is found at that throne of grace. Well, may God help us to be such people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you for your word. Even as we've been reminded, Father, the grass withers and falls away, but your word abides forever. And so, Father, help us to be those who are often found meditating, reading and meditating upon your word. May we be those, Father, who are not given to self-reliance, but may our trust and faith be found in you. And in evidence of that, may we be found often and regularly at your throne of grace. Hear our prayers and answer from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.